Good morning. Well, what a beautiful morning. Promising for much better weather throughout the day, but nice and cool at the moment. Here we are on a Sunday morning. And I think when we come together, there are many things we look to accomplish on a Sunday. We want to praise the Lord, and we've done that. We want to worship the Lord, that is, surrender our hearts. And hopefully you've had a chance through music to do that, and if you haven't already, now in prayer and in the study of God's Word. We've had some fellowship. We'll have more after the service. We certainly look forward to that. But the real reason we're here today, the major reason we're here, is to see Jesus, to draw closer to Him. I find that what happens during the week, after I'm in God's Word on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or my own personal time, the further I get from the time I've been in God's Word, or in prayer, fellowship, or service, the more difficult it becomes to see Jesus clearly. The world looks to obscure, the devil looks to obscure Jesus from our vision, from our sight, from our lives. And if we're not careful, he'll succeed. And we'll lose sight of who Jesus is, not only in our lives, but in the universe. We'll lose sight of the character and the nature of God, the power of God, the Almighty God. So there comes a point now in the Gospel of Luke. We talked a little bit about it last week. Where Jesus' disciples, just three of them, are going to be taken aside and have a wonderful moment of revelation. Where they're going to experience the presence of Jesus Christ in a way that no one else up till this point has. We know from last week that verse 27 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, Luke 9:27, we know from that verse that Jesus told his disciples as he was speaking to them and after as he was sharing the true life of discipleship, which we dealt with last week, he ends that section by saying, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death," that is, they won't pass away or die, "before they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to see the kingdom of God in our lives and in this world. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom begins in our hearts for us and carries forward through our lives and affects those around us. Lord, we look forward to living in a world that's completely governed by you. No political parties, no policy issues, no divisiveness or incivility, but rather just standing in your presence, you, the judge, the leader, the king that we desire to serve for eternity. Lord, we need a vision today. We need to see things differently. Some of us have gotten to a place where the vision is cloudy. We've forgotten, or maybe it's been obscured from us, just how mighty and awesome you are. Maybe the distractions of our lives have gotten in the way, or the issues of the day have tainted our ability to see the truth. So I pray, like Peter, James, and John, we would now be given the ability to see you as you truly are, to the extent that we can in this present form. May we be able to witness and experience with these disciples the transfiguration of the God-man as we see that this man is truly God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the Gospels are filled, and especially Luke's Gospel, filled with accounts of the humanity of Jesus. Very little of it actually focuses on the deity of Jesus by comparison, which has led some people to believe that Jesus was just a man and not God, but he's both God and man. Amen. Jesus has told some of his disciples, or told them that some of them would experience or see the kingdom of God before they passed away. And then we read in verse 28 that about 8 days later, or 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Jesus was so fond of praying with his disciples. Luke records more than any other gospel writer that Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer with his disciples. But he takes three of them, and apparently he's desiring to reveal his divine glory as the Son of God to Peter, John, and James. Now, Jesus had 12 apostles, many disciples, but it seems that these three were, in fact, his closest friends. Does it surprise you to know that Jesus had friends? Does it surprise you to know that among the 12 apostles, he was closer to a few in relationship more than the others? It just was so, and it doesn't take away from the relationship he had with the others. But understand, James and John are probably his cousins. They're the sons of Zebedee. We know from the gospel account that they were related to Jesus in some way, or that seems to be true. Peter, not related, but very close, probably Jesus' closest friend, let's be honest. So he takes his closest friends and two of them his cousins, and he takes them away, and there's something he wants to share with them, and I believe it's something he wants to share with us. He wants to share with them, he wants them to see who he really is to the extent that they can. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus has called you as his closest friends, as his disciples, as his apostles, ones who are sent, to a place, and he does this every Sunday, every Wednesday here, and other times we get together. But he's called all of us as his friends, and he calls us friends, to see and experience the revelation of his divine nature. Now, you'll see the humanity of Jesus very clearly because the Gospels are intent on portraying that very clearly. But if you want to see Jesus as he is in his divine glory, you have to get away. You have to retreat from the craziness of your schedule and the world, and you have to be in prayer. That is, you have to have a heart of prayer. You have to have an attitude of prayer. It doesn't mean your eyes are closed or that you're off somewhere alone, but your heart has to be open. Your life has to be closed to the things around you, and you have to focus. This generation today, we have such a hard time doing that, focusing. So he takes them to this mountain to pray so that they can see the truth about Jesus. Now, in choosing these three, these were not only his closest friends. Seems that he was choosing three of his earliest disciples from among the 12 to pray with him. Now, another early disciple of the first four disciples was Andrew. Not much is said about Andrew. It's Peter's brother. But I always, and I have no idea whether this is true, but I always think that many times that Jesus would take Peter, James, and John, not just because he was close to them, but have you ever noticed that there's some kids you can leave alone and there's some kids you can't? They need a little bit more supervision. Doesn't mean you love them less, but you know, if I leave these guys behind, who knows what's going to happen? We'll see in a future study that James and John, they wanted to bring down fire from heaven on a group of people, wipe out an entire race of people. So I think it was a good idea. I better take these guys with me. That's one thing I see, or maybe I deduce. I often think why Andrew, of the original four disciples, why Andrew was sort of left out. And I think maybe he was the most responsible of those four. And maybe Jesus left him behind to keep an eye on the others. I have no idea. I often think these things through, but I wonder. I'm sure there's a reason for everything Jesus did. Good thing I'm not distracted easily. We'll figure that out later. Fun, fun, fun. I'm going to read that scripture again. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure or his death, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. As I've shared, we have this reaction of the disciples to sort of being a little sleepy. They're praying. They were walking a long distance, and, you know, maybe they're dozing off. Has that ever happened to you in prayer? You know, you go to a prayer meeting, you start to doze off, you drift. They're there on this beautiful mountain range, and all of a sudden, Jesus begins to change, or at least his face begins to change. An incredible scene, and I'm sure they were shocked by it. Jesus was transfigured in the presence of his disciples while he prayed. They were given the opportunity to see Jesus as the Son of God on earth, something we look forward to. They got to see a preview of. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, Matthew tells us. His clothes became dazzling white, and Mark adds this little bit of information, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Jesus didn't change form. You would be wrong to think he transformed. He didn't change form. He simply gave them the ability to see the truth about him. Now, this shows us some things. It shows us that the spiritual world and the material world truly coexist. Anyone who's familiar with molecular structure or the structure of atoms knows that there's far more space within our physical material universe than physical material. That is, though we see a table and its form is clear and it's a hard surface and we can put things on it, within the actual atoms and molecules, the things that make up the universe we're in, there is an enormous amount of space between the protons and the neutrons and the electrons. There's so much space. Within that space, it's quite possible exists the spiritual realm that we experience as spiritual beings enter our physical realm. That's just a thought. That's all that is. It's just a thought. So when we look around, we're only seeing a very small portion of what's actually around us. Even our eyes, as God designed them, do not have the ability to see everything that's happening around us. In fact, there are a number of God's creations, animals, which can see different levels of light than we can see and experience different things within the universe around us that we're not equipped to see. So I want you to realize there is so much going on around you that you have no clue or even exists. You have no understanding, and neither do I. And what does that mean for us? It means that we should take heart and know that God has so much more for us than what we physically see at the moment. Even within this universe, there's more than you can see or experience or perceive. Now, we know this to be true. The Bible is very clear. Angels will appear out of nowhere. We'll see in a little bit. Jesus is now being transfigured. And the amazing thing about this is that he has truly always been like this. They just have never seen it or experienced it. And there are times where we see Jesus in all of his glory, at least in our hearts. And there are times where we fail to see Jesus in all of his glory in our lives. But they had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, been taught by Jesus. They'd never seen him like this. He didn't change form. He simply gave them the ability to see the truth. They were given a glimpse of Jesus in the spiritual world, talking to spiritual beings. I have no idea what's going on here, except that I have never seen anything like it. And they had never seen anything like it either. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus in their glorified state. They had their own splendor and glory. They saw these men in a different form, and they saw Jesus in a different form of sorts. He was not really any different. He didn't change. They just see him differently. With these men, they see differently, and they knew it was Moses and Elijah, maybe because later Jesus told them. But they seem to know. They seem to understand. Peter seems to respond by saying we should build three tabernacles. So Moses and Elijah, let's talk a little bit about who they represent and what they represent in the scriptures. In the Old Covenant, they represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. They also represent all of Israel. They also typify those who will enter heaven, because you see, Elijah entered heaven without death. That is, he entered heaven. He was caught up to heaven. He didn't die. He simply entered heaven. Now, Moses, we believe, died, but the scripture says in Deuteronomy that God buried Moses. Now, what does that mean? Could that just be the men saying, well, we went up there and Moses was gone? I don't know. I don't know what it means. The book of Jude talks about an apocryphal book, quotes from one. Whether it's true or not, we don't know, and it's not important to the scriptural account. But there was a story that was told among the Jews where the archangel Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses, and we really don't know how to interpret that either. Here's what we do know. The book was called The Assumption of Moses, because the Jews assumed that Moses was caught up into heaven as well, to some degree. So these men, they have a peculiar history. But here we do know this. Both their deaths were unique among men. They spoke with Jesus about his death, which at this point in the narrative is 4 months away, by the way. 4 more months, and then we're going to experience the passion along with the disciples. Now, it'll take us a little longer to get there as we study through the Gospel of Luke. But it would be 4 months from this point when Jesus would be betrayed, put to death, and then ultimately be raised from the dead. As I've said, the disciples were very sleepy until Jesus was transfigured. He's transfigured, and now they're beginning to wake up. I'm sure the light is what woke them up. And what does Peter do? He interrupted this glorious scene by, quite frankly, making what someone might describe as a ridiculous suggestion. It says, we're told, he didn't know what to say, so he said something. Always a good idea, if you don't know what to say, not to say anything. The Proverbs say that a fool is wise when he keeps his mouth shut. So I would say it's probably best in those circumstances to not say anything. But Peter was like so many of us who always feel the need to speak. I have never really been at a family party or family dinner where there was what they call a pause in the conversation. I don't know, maybe it's my culture, growing up Italian-American, I don't know, but in our family, it was just one breathless exposition. And when someone took something resembling a pause, someone else cut in and began to hold the conversation hostage. And I would often joke, my sister has one of the loudest voices, and that's because in order to get a word in, she had to. God gifted her with the ability to cut above all of us, otherwise she would have been completely drowned out. But we would talk and talk and talk. And you know what? There's never really a pause in the conversation. And we always feel the need to just sort of keep the conversation going. Now, there's one side of my family that are very, very quiet. And I often think, well, maybe God gave them to us so that someone would listen. But you know, I think that if we think it through, there's probably a good discipline to get into in our lives where we just don't talk all the time. Peter hadn't gotten there yet, and Peter begins to talk because he doesn't know what to say. Who told him he had to say anything? That's what I want to know. And I don't think he's speaking out of turn in the sense that he's saying anything like harmful or hurtful, but I don't think anything needed to be said at this time. And I gather that from the response that God makes to what he says, as we'll see in a minute. When it says in verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Now, looking at this, I think that Peter, having suggested back in verse 33, as the men were leaving Jesus, they're on their way out, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Again, he did not know what he was saying. It's important to look into that and not think too badly of Peter, because Peter is not suggesting something completely ridiculous, but I do believe that what he's saying was ridiculous because nothing needed to be said. But let's break down what he's really saying. I believe, based on what he said here, that he must have at least thought that the kingdom age of Messiah had finally come. Why do I believe that? Well, he knew from the scriptures and Jesus' teachings that heavenly and earthly beings would dwell together in the kingdom of God. That's a fact. And now he looks out and he sees, we're earthly, they're heavenly. Looking at Jesus, he's in his heavenly form, and he's thinking, we're here, it happened. Have you ever woken up and nobody's in the house? You go outside, you don't see anybody right away. Maybe you came to church during the time change and there was no one here when you got here, and you think, oh, I missed the rapture. Has that ever happened? You start to think, what did I do? Sometimes we can look around at what's going on and perceive, well, maybe we're here. Maybe it's happened. Maybe this is it. Oh, so many times in the last several years, people have said, this is it. This is it. The Lord is coming back, right? And he is coming back. Amen. As we sang today, he's coming soon. But not yet, for we're still here. But I could see how Peter, all by himself with the disciples James and John and Jesus and now Moses and Elijah, must have come to this conclusion knowing, well, the day will come, and it will, when we'll all dwell together. This must be it. He was thrilled by what his own eyes were given the privilege to see. He was caught up in the moment and enthusiastically suggested that they set up camp. In fact, he says, let us build three booths or shelters. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated by the Jews, is a time where the Jews, to remember their time in the wilderness, will build temporary shelters outside. This usually takes place in the fall. And they'll build temporary shelters outside that are built in such a way, kind of like a pergola, where you can look up and see the stars through the roof. And they do this as a celebration, as a remembrance of a time when they were wandering in the wilderness. But many believe that the Feast of Tabernacles is prophetically a feast that looks forward to the time of the kingdom age, when heavenly and earthly beings will dwell together in a world that is established and ruled by Messiah. Now, many people interpret that way. So maybe, and I suggest this to you, maybe Peter's just thinking, we're there. Let's build the shelters. This is it. In fact, very strangely, I believe it's in the book of Zechariah, during the millennium, very early on, during the kingdom age, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It says so. And that's why many people come to that conclusion. But regardless, Peter clearly thinks things have changed. And so he, being caught up in the moment, suggests that they set up camp. I mean, why else, in his mind at least, why else would Moses and Elijah have appeared with Jesus in all of his divine glory? If not for this reason. Well, he and the disciples were so afraid, they had no idea how to react or what to say. We know that. Now, in verse 34, while he was speaking, it says, that is, while Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. An incredible scene, this cloud. Let me talk about this cloud. I love to bring this up when we see this in the scriptures, and we see it many times. A bright cloud, we're told, enveloped them as Peter was speaking with Jesus, as he was speaking out in the midst of this glorious revelation of Jesus' glory and splendor. Now, bright clouds seem to appear whenever the heavenly and the earthly realms intersect, and this is clearly an intersection of dimensions of some sort. There's clearly an intersection. You have Moses and Elijah, who are no longer earthly beings, they're heavenly beings. You have Jesus in a heavenly transfigured form. And then you have these men standing there witnessing this, and a bright cloud envelops them. I remember in Genesis 15, when what's described as a smoking fire pot or blazing torch confirmed God's covenant with Abram. It sounds very similar, at least to me, to what we're seeing here. In fact, the cloud covered Moses while he was on Mount Sinai, communing with God. A pillar of cloud and fire was over the ark in the wilderness. A cloud filled the temple at Solomon's dedication. Isaiah and Ezekiel both saw the glory of God in a cloud. And we know In Acts chapter 1, that Jesus would soon visibly enter heaven in a cloud. And the angel said that he will return in a cloud as well. So I think what we can make of this is simply that cloud, or the cloud, the bright cloud described here, it appears whenever heavenly and earthly realms intersect. That's clearly what's happening. This isn't a vision in the sense that it's taking place in their minds. God is speaking, and they're hearing his voice after Peter speaks. They're seeing heavenly beings. Jesus is transfigured. What a scene this must have been. And here is the part that is really, really encouraging to me. What does God the Father say? Well, God the Father declared his love for and approval of Jesus. This is the very same declaration that the Father made at Jesus' baptism. Remember? This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Or this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the same proclamation now. And God has spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism, and now we see him speaking from heaven at this transfiguration. And I like that he specifically directed Peter to listen to Jesus and not to speak. By the way, so many of us pray, and we're busy praying with our mouths. Do you know that the best type of prayer is the one where you say nothing at all and you simply listen? May I encourage you? Definitely pray. Definitely pray and make your requests known to God. There's no doubt about the truth of that being important. However, that's only a part of prayer. You've probably heard this acronym, like ACTS, the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. And sometimes people will break down prayer like this, and it's not a formula, it's just an interesting thought. But it starts with A, adoration. That's praise, that's worship. It's why we begin our services in that way. You can speak and sing and praise and worship, but it's not about you or your needs. It's about God's presence. In fact, worship songs should always be focused on God, not ourselves, really. Or if we are going to focus in ourselves, it's our need for God. You see, that's the A. And then there's C, confession, where you're confessing your sins before God, which is always a good way to start your prayer, to ask for forgiveness. Then there's T, for thanksgiving. That is thanking God for all of his many blessings and his forgiveness. And then finally getting to S, or supplication, that is crying out to God with your prayer list for your needs. And you could add intercession there as well, the idea of crying out to God on behalf of others. But that's not all there is to prayer. There's also tarrying or waiting on the Lord. There's also the idea that we sit or stand in God's presence waiting to hear from him. There's a couple of ways I advise you do this. Maybe even during worship, there are times where you just listen to the words and you ask God to speak to your heart. Or when you're in a Bible study like this morning service, and you ask God to speak from the word, which we pray every morning when we get together, every evening when we get together. Or when in your own personal time of devotion, you open God's word and you ask him to speak to you personally from his word. Or maybe those times where you just clear your mind and sit quietly before the Lord and give him an opportunity to speak to you. I think that's the part that we often neglect. And so God says this, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Prayer is listening. We talked about listening a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Prayer is listening. Listen. Listen to the Lord. His disciples, as we know here, were terrified. From Matthew's gospel, we gather they may have even fainted at the sound of the Father's voice. There seems to be a description there that says that they fainted. Because when they woke up, they Moses and Elijah were gone. As we look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we see that Ezekiel reacted the same way when he received visions. Daniel reacted the same way when he received visions. And this is the same reaction that John, the Apostle John, who is present at the Transfiguration, the same reaction that he would have when he received the revelation. So it's not uncommon to see a person listening for God to speak to them, to receive a word and actually be overcome by God's presence. From this, some people have gotten into a sort of strange ritualistic thing where people are slain in the spirit. and then it becomes a circus. That's not what we're talking about. But let me say, there is a biblical being slain in the spirit. It's when you're in God's presence, and he reveals himself to you, and you're so overwhelmed that you find yourself either on your face or on your back. You're actually overwhelmed by God's presence. It's biblical. But you're not the one that gets to decide when that happens, and neither am I. It's God's doing. And it happened to the men I've mentioned, and probably to many others throughout the centuries. There have been times where I'm so overwhelmed by God's presence. One of the most recent times this happened to me, I was at a pastor's conference a couple of years ago, probably 5 or 6 years ago now. And we were in a time of worship. It was an afterglow setting. The word had already been delivered. I think we had received communion. And we were just worshiping and praying and listening to God. And this hadn't happened before, and it hasn't happened since at this conference. But at this moment, suddenly, I know I wasn't the only one, because there was a sense of being overwhelmed by the presence of God, the love of God. Nothing was said to make it happen. Nothing was done to whoop everybody up. It was just a moment where people were on their knees and on their faces, and I was just, you know, sort of sitting low in my chair, and I know I wasn't the only one. Tears flowing down my face and just overwhelmed by the presence of God, and no earthly desire to open my eyes or to leave my seat or to stop praising God. You know, that was not an earthly experience, because like many of you, we get distracted. We get tired. And our attention span isn't that good. But at this time, there was no desire. I don't know how long we were in this state of worship. It had to be at least an hour. It might have been two. And I'm telling you, I didn't want it to end. I was disappointed when things came to an end and I opened my eyes. But there we were worshiping. And I would say I was overcome and overwhelmed. I happened to be sitting down, so I didn't fall over. But I was overwhelmed and overcome by the presence of God. Again, this doesn't happen every day. But how often do I give the time in my life to God to do that? I think that's probably what restricts it, not the fact that God only wants to do this once in a while. That's a level of worship and adoration that we seldom enter into, myself included. But it seems that they had this moment with Jesus. In fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus lovingly comforted them after he had returned to his incarnate state. I believe they fainted or just sort of were overwhelmed. And then all of a sudden, it's Jesus touching them to sort of wake them from this state. He touched them because they required physical and emotional restoration. This is how he dealt with Daniel and others, John included. They had been too terrified to experience anything that happened after the Father spoke. The Father speaks, the cloud appears, and here they are, and they're just undone. We don't know how long this went on, but I suggest to you that it wasn't minutes. It's probably much longer. But what we do know from this and the other gospel writers is that Moses and Elijah disappeared just as quickly as they had appeared. And now everything's back to quote-unquote normal, though I'm sure they were still shaken. Now, you know this was an experience of God, because these men who so frequently didn't listen to Jesus did listen to Jesus after this, when he said at the latter part of verse 36... Oh, in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus told them to keep it quiet. And here we learn that the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one. They told no one at that time what they had seen. I think there were a number of reasons why they didn't say this. Clearly, one of them is the other Gospel writers tell us Jesus didn't want them to. That was part of it. But there were times where Jesus didn't want them to do things and they did it anyway. I think there was more to it. I think they were overwhelmed to the point where I don't think they could even begin to explain at this time what they had experienced. And I don't think they wanted to, not yet. Sometimes things happen to us, we want to digest what's taken place before we talk about it. We know that Jesus desired to conceal his divine glory as the Son of God from everyone else. That's why he took these three to be alone with him. He instructed his disciples not to tell anyone about this, his transfiguration, but he didn't want them to talk about it until after the resurrection. Now, they were not to talk about this experience at all, not even with the other disciples who were not present. They would have to wait until Jesus had died and risen from the dead to share this with others. So that's 4 months, at least, before they said anything. They did keep quiet, but they were confused about what rising from the dead meant. That's what the gospel writers tell us in Matthew and Mark. They really didn't know what had just happened. In fact, I studied it and have studied it several times. This is the third time on a Sunday morning we've studied it, and I still can't really wrap my brain around exactly what happened. Peter, John, and James, they honored Jesus' wishes. They told no one about his transfiguration at that time. But later on, Peter, when he writes his epistle in chapter 1, does. He shares about this experience. And of course, the gospel writers recorded it. Peter was present. He must have communicated that to John Mark, who wrote his gospel. Matthew was not present, but somebody told him. And Luke wasn't even in the picture at this time. He comes into the picture many years later as a follower of Paul. Paul wasn't present, but there were people like Peter, James, and John, had to be one of those three, who at a certain point began to share the glorious thing that they had seen, the revelation, the transfiguration of Christ. Okay, all of this leads us to the next point, the final point, the most important point, the application. Whatever happened on this mountain is in the past. Whatever happened, we can't exactly determine. But what we do know is that they experienced Jesus in a profound and life-altering way. Have you? Maybe you're the seeker who for the first time wants to hear the words of Jesus. I look around, I know pretty much everyone here. I don't think that's the case for many or any of you today. However, if you're the seeker, if you're the person that's looking to understand Jesus and he just doesn't make any sense to you, it's because you're not listening. It's because you're not taking the time to put yourself aside and give serious thought and consideration to who he is. The people that hate Jesus and his people today and hate the word of God and hate truth reject it and they don't want to hear it. They don't understand it. They don't want to understand it. That's why they don't hear it, like those that put Jesus to death. But there are a group of people that we sometimes refer to as Christians, but not disciples. We talked about them last week, who understand a little about Jesus and the gospel message, but maybe have never entered into a close, intimate, personal relationship with Christ. Maybe they have saving faith. But what they don't have is an understanding, a true, deep understanding through God's word and through prayer of who Jesus really is. That's what they experienced. And then maybe in the final category, we have a group of people that have experienced Jesus in some way that's overwhelmed them, but maybe not every day, maybe not in a while, and maybe it happened so long ago you've forgotten about the experience. But here's what God wants for us every day, and certainly this morning. He wants us to experience him transfigured. That is, in his divine splendor and glory. And you don't need to do anything. In fact, the less you do, the better. You don't need to say anything. In fact, the less you say, the better. In fact, say nothing. We need to put ourselves in the place where God can reach us. Studying his word, yes, fellowship, yes, prayer, worship, absolutely. But in quiet contemplation and in prayer, away from the craziness, and I know some of you parents, craziness follows you everywhere you go, just really hard to get away from craziness, but try to put yourself in this place at least once a day. Now, when we talk about quiet time, you've ever heard that term, quiet time? You know, it's not like putting your kids in time out. Quiet time is, in fact, a time where you get quiet before God. Now, I used to try to have these quiet times before I went to work that were like a half an hour. And you know, it just won't happen. I'm sorry. And then I used to have some meditation time on my way to work, you know, an hour commute. And it was great, but it wasn't quiet time. I don't suggest you do this while you're driving. And then there were times I was on a commuter shuttle. I'd stick my fingers in my ears and just, you know, huddle in the corner of the seat and try to listen for God. And that's challenging as well. Try to find a time. For me, late at night is better than early in the morning. For me, having the house really quiet before I go to bed Gives me that time. Sometimes just to just sit still and listen to God. I love to do that on a Saturday night before I go to sleep, after I've reviewed my notes. And I'll tell you what, it's during that time almost every week, although sometimes it happens in the back as I'm worshiping before I come up here, God will give me an aspect to the message or an application that I never saw before, though I may have studied and read the scripture many times. It's at those times that I see Jesus and I see what he wants to do and I understand what he wants to say more clearly when it's quiet, when I'm alone with him. And I won't say that I always have this glorious experience like I described to you at that pastor's conference, but I'll tell you what, there are times where I am brought to tears. There are times where I'm brought to my knees, and not in prayer for someone else, just listening to God's voice, experiencing God's presence, and seeing Jesus for who he really is. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Heavenly Father, we want to see and experience you. We understand that this is not an experience that we can have every moment of every day. We can feel your presence and grow closer to you every moment of every day. But the kind of experience that they experienced happened once in the Gospels, and only three of them experienced it. And it was an overwhelming experience that left a mark such that they didn't even mention it for 4 months at least. Lord, we understand that this is a spectacular experience. But Lord, we crave it. We know that if we were to experience you like this regularly, maybe even daily, that we would be different people, that we ourselves would be transfigured, we would be changed into the image of Christ. Lord, we have not because we ask not. We lack because we don't come to you. Lord, we need more than we're experiencing now in our daily routine. If we're going to be the disciples that we talked about last week, we're going to need to see you, Jesus, more clearly. Experience you in an overwhelming way regularly. Lord, may we be worshipers, but may we also find ourselves in your presence, listening to your voice and experiencing you in all your glory, being transformed and changed for being at your feet. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.